that's what you do. Fill my life with gladness, take away my sadness. Is my trouble, that's what you do.
Good evening, everybody. Turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 8. Book of Acts chapter 8. We'll begin with prayers we do and thank God for the time we have to hear and study God's Word, which is always a privilege and always so very necessary. If we approach the Word of God with humility and reverence and thankfulness, that we will learn and be instructed and by God the Holy Spirit. So with that in mind, let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you so much again for the privilege and honor of being with you, being before you, and always having your word before us so that we can see your will and be constantly reminded, as James writes, to receive the word that's able to save our lives. And we thank you, Father, that we have eternal life with you through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and his sacrifice. And we have that life, his life, to live in time. And by means of God the Holy Spirit, Father, we seek wisdom in your word. And we ask in Christ's name, amen. So we start in Acts 8, verse 1, to see an early persecution in the church. We know that the one here, if you look at verse 1, and Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. The him is Stephen, and Stephen is stoned to death after he makes an amazing speech, really declaration, defense of the gospel, to synagogue. And this is Saul of Tarsus, who would be the Apostle Paul. And it's in Acts chapter 9 that Saul of Tarsus would be converted to a believer in Jesus Christ. So here he's the leader of the persecution of the church. And this is very early on. This would be, if Christ died in 33, this could be as early as 34. Or a year or two after that, somewhere in that vicinity. But notice, it says, again in verse 1, and Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. And on that day, a great persecution arose against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered. And not all of them, but all meaning many. So the word for scattered here in the Greek is diaspero. And diaspora, if you heard the word diaspora, it means dispersion. And we're going to find that same word used by James, and it's in James 1:1 there. Except in Luke in Acts 8 uses the verb diaspora, and James uses the noun diaspora, in James 1:1. James says, introducing himself in his opening, James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, greetings. And we find, following through, that this letter that James writes is to them, that, and he acknowledges that they are all under intense trial, that they are all being, that they were at one point or still are being persecuted. So, it may be that this, if James is writing very early, that this is the persecution that that scattered the people that he's writing to. And this, for many reasons, it's important to understand. Acts 8:1, and on that day, great persecution arose against the church in Jerusalem. They were all scattered. The word dispero means literally to sow seed throughout, and it's a word for spreading seed across a field, and it's used for the spreading of people as well. And so throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles stayed. And some devout men buried Stephen and made loud lamentation over him, but Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women and would put them in prison. So it's incredible persecution against the church. And it's if this is early in the church, now think about it, if this happened to you and you were saved maybe a year, maybe two, they don't even have Bibles. Like, they don't really have a lot of the letters. A lot of the letters, actually, they're not written yet. You have oral testimony from the apostles and those that they have taught and are teaching you. And yet you've got to face home invasion just because you've become a Christian. Almost all, but 99% of the believers at this time would have been Jewish. As the Gentile movement into the church hadn't happened yet. So if this is the persecution that James is talking about, his letter is very early. Could be written 34 AD or that year or a couple of years later. So let's go to James 1. And we will see the reason why he writes this letter. It's important to understand to him and to understand the letter itself. It's very unfortunate if you come to learn what this letter is, and it doesn't take much to do so, not too much of an investment of time, that you are confused by the fact that people wanted to throw it out. And I remember when I thought that it wasn't inspired, and that's because I didn't know it, many years ago. You just read a couple of lines out of it, they confuse you, they seem to disagree with the rest of the Bible, and you say, this letter shouldn't be there. But it's in fact a letter that is written to believers about how they should conduct themselves under trial, how they should conduct themselves under persecution, and or any trial, really, any difficult time that you go through where you're tempted not to trust God and you're tempted to do whatever else, according to the flesh or according to the world. And that's a very important thing for us to know, to execute. So if James is writing this letter to the dispersed of Acts 8:1, then the persecution that they faced was the one headed by Saul. And that would explain why James, again, you look at verse 1, James, a bondservant of God, of the Lord Jesus, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad. The reason why he would be writing to the 12 tribes is not because he's trying to isolate Jews from Gentiles. We wouldn't expect anyone in the church to do that. And we find in James is not adverse to the Gentiles being part of the church in the book of Acts, but that's Acts 15 where they have the Jerusalem Council. They determined that the Gentiles were saved by faith just as they were, but that if it would fit here, that this letter, this epistle, would have been written before that. So to write to the 12 tribes, he's writing to Jewish believers. And it's interesting that he would use that phrase, 12 tribes. It's as if James would be saying that the believing Jews in the church that are part of the church that are now saved, part of the new covenant, are actually the real Israel, which is actually true. So he says in verse 2 now, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. Is that how we look initially at trials, is that we consider them joyful? Right? None of us do that, but we have to, and therefore we have to know the reason why. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. Why is something to know, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and not sinless. The word here, teleos, means mature or complete, so that you may be mature and complete and lacking in nothing. And actually, if you think about this, it's so very true that if you are able to smile at trial, at tribulation, at difficult times, no matter what life threw at you that was difficult, if you could consider it joy and look at that thing as saying, oh my God, what a great opportunity to increase my faith, to increase my endurance, then what in life would conquer you? What? I mean, nothing would, right? And so that's why you would lack nothing. Now, the people that he's writing to, we can find out from the rest of the letter, are not doing this. And that's why he's writing the letter. He's trying to open their eyes. They're believers. And he makes it clear they're believers. He's trying to open their eyes to the fact of what they are and being what they are to face life in the way that they are, you know, what God has made them to be. If we have a position with God in Christ, and as we've seen in 1 John chapter 3, that we're born of God, we have a nature that is divine, that cannot sin, has nothing to do with sin, but is born of God and divine, having Jesus Christ indwelling us, the Holy Spirit in us, the position that we have, as we'll see in this study, that we are really the beginning of the kingdom of God. And when I say that, I mean those who were the first in the church age were the first, not that there wasn't a kingdom before, there definitely was, there's always been, but we're the first humans to be born again in the way that we're in union with Christ and dwelt by God under the new covenant in his blood. It has first happened in the church that we are truly forgiven and cleansed by the blood of Christ. No one could say that in the Old Testament because the blood of Christ didn't happen yet. So, you know, we have been, every born-again believer in this age, to be the first that have actually been in union with Christ. And therefore, we are what James will call us, we're the first fruits. The first fruits of God. And first fruit means that it's the beginning of the crop that you present to the priest that represents the rest of the crop. And those, all in the kingdom of God who come after the church, the resurrected Old Testament saints, the resurrected, or those who actually experience the millennial reign of Christ and all who are resurrected after that, are going to have this new covenant with them and over them, or they'll be under it as we are. So if the epistle is that early, meaning 34, 35 or so, it's striking to see the sins that are being committed by those he's writing to. One of the reasons may be is because it is that early. You know, how mature are you after a year or two of Christianity? Not very much. And it might explain, because what causes sin, as we saw in 1 John 3, is blindness and ignorance. And being a brand new believer means a lot of blindness and ignorance that has to be rectified by the Word of God. The sins that James describes them as having, if you go through the letter, which would only not take you very long, these sins that James describes are not of the sensual type. It's not drunkenness, sexual sins, bodily stimulation. They have some of the similar sins to the Corinthians, but they don't have the similar immorality that the Corinthians had. This would make sense. It would be odd for a Jew who grew up under the Mosaic Law to, after being born again and saved, to just revert to like sexual sins and things that he has avoided his whole life. I mean, all the Jews in this era are growing up under the Mosaic Law. They don't eat pork. They don't. It's not that they're sinless, but there's a moral code that they live under. And it's interesting to see what these sins are, what they really are. The sins that James indicates are favoring the upper class over the lower class, favoring the rich over the poor, a love of money, a love of power, covetousness, boasting, selfishness, ambition, greed, friendship with the world, judging, maligning, hypocrisy, jealousy, and bitterness. And all of this in this list are the things that people do when friendly with the world and desiring the influence, the wealth, and the power that the world offers. And you could be outwardly actually a somewhat moral-looking person when you do this, but you covet within. You long for power, and you do the things that get you power. As I was talking to the electrician downstairs today, who's putting in our new LED lights down there, we were talking about his tax code, tax bracket that he goes into when he works overtime. He moves into a higher tax bracket. When he works overtime, he gets paid more, but he gets taxed even more. And so he actually makes less per hour in overtime than he does in his regular time. And he's like, this makes no sense. And I'm like, well, of course it doesn't. You know. And we were discussing how those who are making all these laws don't pay any taxes at all because they know how to get around all the laws. And we were like, yes, it's all very unfair, and it's very unfair. And I'm like, but you could not, you as a normal, moral guy, you could not be a part of that club, even if you tried. Right? They wouldn't allow you in because you don't play the game. You know, you don't play their game, the elite game. And it's not just in our world now. It's always been this way. That the haves, you know, those who are wealthy and powerful, they cheat. They make others obey rules that they don't. It's always been this way. And we find that here. If you read through this letter, you find that these early Christians, Jewish, are actually living in that way. Even if they're not elite and rich, because of the persecution, they're probably not all that rich. But James talks about how they give deference to the rich, and that they want riches, and that they covet it, and that they want power, and that they're idol worshipers. And the idol here isn't, he doesn't mention anything sexual or anything like that. It's the love of the things of the world. However, James is convinced that they have eternal life. This is all important in understanding the letter, because if you're a believer and you live as a worldling, your lifestyle is that of an unbeliever who longs for the worldly things that exist now and care nothing for the kingdom of God and what makes the kingdom of God that you are now a part of and you will be forever. You're alive in Christ. James is trying to save them from that, and he calls their lifestyle death, and he says it will end up in death. And so the subject of the epistle is testing, and the theme is the believer's proper behavior under testing. Again, the subject of the epistle is testing, and the theme is the believer's proper behavior under testing. And James is going to reveal here has to be joyously doing God's will, knowing that the reward is a stronger faith. He's going to say you'll be rewarded with the crown of life. But think about that, crown of life. It means a monarch, right? A ruler, a king of life, and not just any life, but the life of Christ, which is your life now. And to live that life as one who would be a possessor of the crown of life. And he's going to say here that that crown of life is given to those who love God. Jesus said, if you love God, you'll obey me. And when you're in trial, and it's hard to obey Christ, it's when it's the hardest, is that you will still obey him because you love him more than even your own personal comfort. And that's where we're all headed. That's where we're all supposed to be. And it's what we have to strive for. And this gets back to what we learned in Romans 7 and 8 and also in 1 John 3, that we have this nature in us that is made for this. It is made exactly for this. It's built by God. God says we're his workmanship. It's hand-built by God, perfect, born of God, that is designed for this life, the life that's described here by James and by the rest of the writers of the epistles. So if you go down James 1:19, this you know. And actually, some better manuscripts have the translation, a different Greek word there. It's very slightly different, that it should be translated so then. I don't think it matters all that much, but so then fits a little better. So then, my beloved brethren, this you know, this I've got the rest of the translation, sorry. So then, my beloved brethren, let everyone be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. For the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. And it turns out that this is these three things make up the rest of the epistle. Let everyone be quick to hear. He's going to start with that. Everyone hear, like receive the word of God and plant it. He's going to talk about humble hearing. Slow to speak. And one of the things that we love to do when we're under trial is to talk about it and talk about it a lot. And as one commentator pointed out, if you remember the book of Job, in his first two trials, Job said very little. Actually, two very quick statements. In each case, he made one very quick statement. So he loses his possessions. Then in the second trial, he loses his kids, the only thing that's left. And he still says, receive only good from the Lord and not ill. It's very quick what he says. And then in his third trial, which are his friends, his three so-called friends, he's talking a lot. He keeps defending himself. He wants to meet God in court. He speaks a lot. And it's often, that's when he fails. He fails terribly in that one. And you know what Job says at the end of the book? I put my hand over my mouth. I shouldn't have spoken. Because when God comes to him, he says, who are you to, challenge me like this? I put my hand over my mouth. It's a marvelous lesson that when you're under trial, listen. When things are hard, listen and talk little. Speak little, listen a lot. And listen to what? Obviously, we know the truth of God's word. All right, so when we look at this section of the Epistle of James, we first see that he is warning them of the effects of sin, and of course that he is writing to believers. Go back to verse 12. Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Again, this is about trial. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he's being tempted, I'm being tempted by God. And no, this is not from God, even though God allows it to happen. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he's carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then, when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren, believers. Every good thing bestowed and every perfect gift is from above, not from below, not from us, but from God, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. It's a marvelous title here for God, the Father of lights, of which this shifting shadow is a picture of the heavenly bodies, stars, planets, sun, moon, that their light wanes, waxes and wanes, and comes and goes. It's always changing in the heavens. And that's the contrast that is made by James here to the Father. He is the Father of lights in which he doesn't change. And what's marvelous about that is that he doesn't change in giving us that which is good and perfect. Every good thing bestowed and every perfect gift is from above. That's all that God can give you is good and perfect. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth so that we might be, as it were, the first fruits among his creatures. That's a marvelous, marvelous statement there. So going back here now to, the problem with being human is that we have a tendency for sin, right? We have a desire for it, and that's our old nature. We're born this way. So as he says here, and he's going to use the image of conception in which a birth occurs, And that is that, in fact, in each there is a lust, right? So all of us have this within ourselves, a lust. All of Satan's efforts to lead people into evil and all the world's seductions would have no effect on a person unless he could be drawn away and enticed by his own lust. And, you know, it just wouldn't work if the human race had no desire for it. And you know who didn't have any desire for it was the Lord Jesus Christ. He's sinless. He's perfect. Jesus Christ, the Lord, did not have an inner desire for sin. And though it doesn't mean he was tempted, it says here by James that God cannot be tempted. But James is talking about not the temptation from without, but the temptation that is in us that has a proclivity to it. So Jesus was tempted by it all. That's revealed to us in Hebrews chapter 4. But being perfect, he did not possess the inner desire for sin. Now, whether he could sin or not is a matter for theological argument. People have argued that. I do not. What matters to me is that he didn't sin, whether he could or he couldn't. He didn't sin. However, when we face the temptation to evil, we have an inner affinity to it from our old nature. This does not mean that we can blame someone else. We can't blame the devil. We've seen that. In Romans chapter 7, we can't say that it's not I that does it. Paul said that. It's not I that does it, but the sin that dwells in me. But Paul completely acknowledges that that is a part of him. And so it's not, we can't say that we didn't do it, but we have to understand that we have a nature that tends towards it. So no temptation for us except when we respond to some seduction in an inward way and find evil in some way desirable. And that's a problem. That's a very real problem. You know, what causes all the heartache in this world is sin. What causes all the evil in this world is sin. Well, sin is evil. What causes man his great misery is his pride. His pride, his sin, in all categories. So James goes on now to trace the potentially deadly consequences into which a man's evil desire can lead him. It doesn't matter. Of course it matters. It matters greatly. In some Christian circles, just because we're under the grace of God, and as Paul had to deal with this in Romans chapter 6, is they say, well, we're under grace, so it doesn't matter if we sin, right? We're forgiven. There'll be no ill effects, they think. And they quickly find out that there are a great many ill effects to such, to all sin. And as James will say here at the end of his epistle, is that if we turn from it, we can save our lives. If we're in a pattern of it, it leads us into a life that is akin to death, which is ironic because we are those who have eternal life. So again, here he uses the image of childbearing. Conception occurs when desire or lust is united with human will. Right? We choose the will. So of course, as we know this, you can have a desire and you can say no to that desire. And so people have argued with me, I think, if I remember, that some have argued with me about, you know, where's that line where you have this desire and you're resistant. They said, well, you've sinned anyway because you had the desire. And all of that's just complete, speculative nonsense. There's no, like, fine line. If you sinned, you sinned. The point of the matter is that we must not do these things, right? And we must put up a resistance to it. Not spend hours and hours trying to define lines that we cross over. And it's put very clearly here in the Word of God. When desire or lust is united with human will, the birth is sin. After sin is brought forth, as according to James' imagery here, sin brings forth something else. It's another birth, and it's death. And so James will write in chapter 5 that if a believer turns from his way of sinful life, and I'm talking about a believer now, if a believer can turn from this way, this sinful life, then he will save his life. And James is clear to mean that it is his physical living life. He will save it. And the nuance here is that not so much that he'll live longer. I mean, you could be miserable and live longer. That's not really life. I think James here is more referring to not dying early, but living the life that Christ, that you have, living the life that you are. So if you skip down to verse 21, it says here clearly that we're to put sin aside. So therefore, no sin must be tolerated, right? And though we are sinners and we will commit it, we know that we're not going to be sinlessly perfect. No believer ever has been or will be. But we must not tolerate any of it. Couple this again with Romans 7 and 8, 1 John chapter 3. None of it must be tolerated. There's no such thing as a moderate amount of sin that's tolerated by God. But God acknowledges that we will sin, and God acknowledges, thank God, that he's very clear about the fact that we're redeemed and forgiven. And so, but we must strive to live the life that we've been given and be the people, the new creature that God has made us. So he says in verse 21, therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility, receive the word implanted. All right, and he said, be, in verse 19, be quick to hear. Right, when you're going through trial, be quick, be fast to hear. And that means be really honing in on the Word of God, that it's in your soul, to be hearing the voice of God, going to God in prayer and hearing the voice of God, and be slow to speak. So again, that starts here. Put it all aside, filthiness. That remains of wickedness. And in humility, receive the word implanted, which is able to save your lives. And we've already proven this in verse 21, that he's not talking about save your soul from damnation or the lake of fire. It's the same phrase that's used in 5:20, which is clearly to save your life. Now, very wonderful here. If you go back to verse 15 again, then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. All right, so brings forth is the same verb that is used by James in chapter 1, verse 18. In chapter 1, 18, he says, in the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth. Now, who brought us forth? It brought us forth in English might be that he went into the back room and pulled you out into the front room. But this word here is a word for birth. It's a word for physical birth, and it is a word for, you know, our new birth. As the Lord said to Nicodemus, you must be born again. So what is sin in verse 15 gives birth to death. The exact same word is used by James in the Greek, that is. You don't see it, and it's not clear in English, but in the Greek it is. Same word, God gives birth to us. Sin gives birth to death. God gives birth to us. And what are we? Alive. New creatures in Christ. Imputed with righteousness. Imputed with eternal life. Born of God, a divine nature, bride of Christ, in union with Christ. We're in him and he's in us. And so what we are is alive. What is sin is dead. And that alone is a magnificent motivation to live a life that is alive. This is something I've been given by grace, through faith, not of ourselves, not of works, lest any man should boast. We also find in verse 18, but it's the will of God. Verse 18 again, in the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth. So the gift of salvation is not by the will of man. The will of man is the imperfect creature of the earth, but by the will of God, who is the immutable Father of lights, who only gives good and perfect gifts. The good and perfect gift that you received is eternal life, Jesus Christ, the gospel. I'm the bread that comes out of heaven. Every good gift comes from above by the Father of lights. So, you know, if you're Calvin now, if you're a strict Calvinist, you say, well, there it is. It's by the will of the Father. It's not by human will. And it certainly is not by human will. You didn't seek out God. You didn't seek out the gospel. It came to you. It is revealed by God. And so it definitely is of his will. What the strict Calvinists will say is that he revealed himself to some and not to others. But that is clearly against the scripture. The scripture is that Christ died for all the sins of all mankind, unlimited atonement, and that he revealed himself to all men. So in this, we find also, so is there free will in here anywhere? Choice or faith in us, by us, and it is. If you notice in the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth. The word of truth is nothing to you and me if we don't believe it. The word of truth has been on this planet thousands and thousands of years since the beginning. Has it benefited every man? No. Why? Because they don't believe it. Therefore, they don't hear it. They don't care for it. They don't believe it. So we were brought forth by the will of God, but by the word of truth, and the word of truth, therefore, is the gospel believed. So faith, therefore, is not an act of human will alone. In other words, we cannot seek God, for without the will of God revealing himself, we would never find him. Of course, this doesn't solve the mystery. Nothing will ever solve the mystery between sovereign will and human free will. Sovereign will of God and human free will both coexist, and both are very real. So faith is a firm conviction about the truth of God when we're illuminated by it. It is God that does the illuminating. It is we that do the believing. Some think that if God illuminates you, that you have to believe. And if that's true, and we know there's unbelievers on the planet, that means that God hasn't illumined everybody. So it can't be that way. It's just that how can a weak, frail, sinful, death-laden creature resist the illumination of God? And, it's hard to imagine, but it is definitely true. It has existed and does exist. God revealed Christ in his work, and by faith you were convinced that he was your only Savior. By faith, God reveals the truth through the common grace ministry of God the Holy Spirit. We receive it by faith. We receive its truth. We're convinced of its efficacy, that it is real. You don't believe in a Savior that can't save. You don't believe in a Savior that is, as you know, some said, a lot of people, they say they have faith in Christ and they just believe that he existed. And if someone had argued with me about that some years ago, I said, well, listen, if someone believes that Christ was a good man or he just existed, that's not him. You're not believing in him. He's not just a man. He's not just some historical guy. He's not some guru or some, you know, philosopher or prophet even. So anyway, go to Romans 8. Because we want to look at this phrase, first fruits. Again, all important to understanding the epistle of James. First fruits amongst his creatures is that born-again believers are a foretaste of the world to come. This is another amazing truth. There you are. As you are now, as unimpressive as you are now, that you are the foretaste of the world to come. When I say world to come, I mean the kingdom of God when it is truly and finally established for all of eternity. And when I say established, don't get me wrong, the kingdom of God has always been and always will be. But on earth, it does not now exist in physical form. It will at the second coming of Christ, but that's not the end of it yet either, because the millennial reign will end after 1,000 years. And so it will reach its final metamorphosis or something like that, but its final conclusion will be for all of eternity. And look, your spiritual life, what you are in him, is not going to change for all of eternity. What you are in that divine nature, again, it says born of God, that's not going to change for all of eternity. What you are in Christ, your position, that new nature, the new creature, what is going to change is your body's going to go, this world is going to go, and your sin is going to go. All ignorance, all blindness is going to go. But what you are in Christ is not. Look at Romans 8:18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation, meaning that's the world and flora and fauna, the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of who? The children of God. The creation waits, verse 19, eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. And so, first fruits means, right, it was the, what was as it was celebrated in Israel. When they did back in the day, that you took the beginning of your crop, the part of it at the beginning, and you brought it to the priest, and he waved it in the air before God, and that crop, whatever it was, represented the whole crop that was back in your fields, and it's perfect for, because Christ is called first fruits in 1 Corinthians 15:20. And so he's the first fruits. And you say, well, wow, Christ, the first fruit of what? There can't be another a crop that looks like you. And he would say, yes, there is. And there's millions of them. All believers in all ages are going to be conformed to me, to what I want. They're not, of course, we're not going to be God, but we're going to be like him. 1 John 3:2, it says that we're going to, when we see him in eternity, we'll be like him. So if Christ is first fruits, how can we also be first fruits? It's because in the church, we're the first to receive the Spirit of God, the new covenant. We're indwelt by the Spirit. That didn't happen in the Old Testament. The new covenant, that, of course, was future. They were under the Mosaic Law. We're no longer under that. We're under the unbreakable new covenant. We have the Christ in us. We have the Holy Spirit in us. We're new creatures, holy, blameless, in union with Christ, bride of Christ. We're the beginning. We're the beginning of the new humanity. In the millennial reign, the believers there will be like us under the new covenant, and for eternity, all believers will be like us. Because all will be one. People have agonized over this question about, you know, Israel is not the church, and that's true. Israel is not the church. Church is not Israel. But for all of eternity, you think there's going to be a division? That there's going to be a church on one side of eternity and Israel on the other. I remember talking about this when we were younger believers and we thought we had it all down pat, and then someone thought, wait a minute, what about Jewish believers in the church? What side of the aisle are they on? And I was like, well, they better stay on the church side because we have things way better than Israel. But the new covenant that you're under, which is written verbatim in Hebrews 8, from Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34, is for Israel, and you're under it as well. What's coming forth to Israel is what we don't have in the new covenant now, because we don't get it all. We get some of it. We're the beginning of it. What we don't get are the material blessings. There's a lot of material blessings in the new covenant, and we're not guaranteed those. In the church, you could be very poor, but as Paul would say, you're rich. In the church, you could be a slave with nothing. Paul would say, you're the Lord's freeman. Don't you worry about it. You're free. Actually, James is going to say the same thing here. This contrast in the church between rich and poor is not supposed to exist because we're all blessed spiritually in union with Christ. So the rest of the new covenant will be experienced by Israel in the millennial reign, including the material blessings, as well as the ones that we have now. All right, so the creation is awaiting us. It's also Christ, interestingly, calls his kingdom the regeneration. And he says to the disciples, at the regeneration, that you will sit on the 12 tribes of Israel, the 12 thrones of the 12 tribes of Israel. That's in Matthew 19:28. He calls it a regeneration. That word you know, right? Because we know that we're regenerated. Titus 3:5 says that we are saved, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out richly, poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by grace, we might be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. What a magnificent verse in Titus 3:5. It says that we are washed of regeneration. Jesus calls his kingdom the regeneration. Therefore, the church age believer is the first fruits, the recipient of the new covenant, the first to be truly born again on the earth through the Holy Spirit, by the baptism of the Spirit. And so then Jesus is the first fruits of us, and we are the first fruits of the kingdom of God. That's pretty cool. Romans 8:22, for we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but we ourselves, having the, that's the phrase again, the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. We're already adopted, but this is talking about our finality of our adoption, when we are truly in our resurrection bodies face to face with the Lord. We long for it. We groan for it. But notice we're the first fruits of the Spirit. We are, and that we, so it all ties together. If you take James, Romans, Titus, and in all of these letters, and you put together the fact that the kingdom of God is one of regeneration. Jesus even calls it the regeneration. We're regenerated. Jesus is the first fruits of us. We're the first fruits of the entire kingdom of men that will occupy that kingdom. All right, back to James chapter 1. These believers must lay aside wickedness and receive the word of God that will save their lives. So after all we've just described, if the believer hears about all of this, well, let's put it this way. Let's say that he doesn't hear all of this because he doesn't care for it. Is it still true about him? Obviously it is. It's true of all believers. What we are in Christ, being first fruits and dwelt by the Spirit, first fruits of the Spirit, the regeneration, the first fruits of the kingdom, having all of these incredible blessings from God, from the Father of lights, who just gives good and perfect things. And you don't know anything about them. You don't experience them in life, in time. You go through time, you go through your life, not knowing or caring. Well, say you hear them, but you don't act upon them. And that's what James is going to address both. Because, you know, he says if you're a hearer and not a doer, you're nothing. But he doesn't say don't be a hearer. Because please notice, what do you say, where is it? Verse 21, skip down to verse 21. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your lives. Of course we have to hear it. Receive it. But James is going to say, now, if you've received this truth, and who can, you know, if there's trial, fine. He's highlighting trial, and that's actually quite perfect because that's when it's hardest to do it. If you're going to do the will of God under trial, you're going to do the will of God when it's easier, when you're not under trial. So he says, if you're not going to do it, you're not going to save your lives. And that's the point that he makes. He in no way disagrees with Paul, and he does not believe that salvation is by works in any stretch of the imagination. He wants to save the life of believers who have been blessed immeasurably by God. And that's why we spent a little time there on verse 18. So as I said, believers must lay aside the wickedness and receive the word of God that will save their lives. And then go back to verse 19. We have three admonitions that are of the theme of the epistle. This is the theme of the epistle. We are to be, first, swift to hear, two, slow to speak, three, slow to anger. And this is how to behave in trials, as James reveals. In verse 19, it says, "This you know, my brethren," or really, "so then, my brethren, let everyone be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger, for the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God." Is it not? It's easy to become angry in trial. What about when you're treated unfairly, or things are difficult, and it's easy to speak, which might be either complain or yapping about it incessantly, and while you're talking, you're not learning. So certainly if you're complaining, you're not learning. So James is saying, look, as you go through the Christian life, you must hear more than you talk. Hear, listen. And of course, he will say, listen to what? Verse 21, receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. It should be save your life. The body of the letter then deals with each one of these in turn, starting in verse 21, which starts with, be swift to hear. Right? Receive the word implanted. And the rest of the body of the letter takes each one in turn, slow to speak, slow to anger, in 121 all the way to right before the epilogue in chapter 5, verse 6. So from chapter 121 to chapter 5, verse 6 is the body of the letter, which is going to open up and describe and deal with these three things. They must understand as they hear, right? Receive the word implanted, and he's going to say, well, look, if you receive it, awesome. If you receive it and don't do it, failure. So but they must understand that they will only be able to live abundantly, and take that word right from Jesus, I come to give them life and life abundantly. John 10:10, that's where he says, I'm the shepherd and you're my sheep. And so James acknowledges to us, and it's very important to understand, that if we're going to live abundantly, we have to be doers of the word rather than hearers only. All right? And so if you're not merely hearers, so he's not saying don't hear and just do. There's a lot of people who do that. They're very busy at doing nothing that's worthy or important. You've got to know. You've got to understand what it is that you should do or shouldn't do. Without wisdom, without knowledge, you can't do. It's like running in place if you're very, very busy about the things that you shouldn't be doing. So, verse 22, but prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in the mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. But one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, not the Mosaic law he's talking about here, but the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer but an effectual doer, this man shall be blessed in what he does. And this makes perfect sense, and it's exactly what is repeated in the other epistles. Receive the word implanted, but if you don't do it, you will not live the blessed life. Jesus said, if you love me, you'll obey me. If you love me, you'll keep my commands. And if you do that, I and my Father will come and build our house with you, our abode. Now then follows what the doer actually does. And we're not doing the whole epistle, we're just going to the end of chapter 2, but if you read 3, 4, and 5 up to before you get to the epilogue, their lifestyle is terrible, and as James describes it. And they're greedy. They're after money. So if you're greedy and your desire is wealth and money, and you see poor people that need, and you have the stuff to give them, and you don't, James is going to say your religion, whatever you call it, is worthless. We in the body of Christ, first fruits of the kingdom, we're to be gracious. I mean, painfully gracious, meaning painful for us. We're to be gracious, we're to give, we're to lay down our lives, we're to love, we're to have unity. We're not to play favorites. I say, oh, here comes, as James says, here comes the rich man, put him up front, put him in the seat of honor. Here comes the poor beggar. And in fact, actually, the language James uses is you put him under your stoop. He uses the preposition under. So, and actually, in his imagery is that you're putting the poor person like under your chair while you put the rich man in a place of honor. And I mean, that's not the kingdom of God. The lust for wealth, the covetousness, wanting what other people have, you know, rather than having unity and oneness. What he's going to also talk about is, so look, if you're after this wealth and this power and you don't have it, what are some of the techniques that you can use to get it? You can lie, and he accuses them of that. You can gossip and malign others. Right, so if you want to be better than this guy, you'll tell a lie or malign him to someone else, so they're doing that. There's contention because of that. So verse 26, if anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue, sins of the tongue, maligning, slander, gossip. If anyone thinks himself to be religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. This is pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father, to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world. So three things are written here. Controls his speech to wholesomeness. It's repeated by Paul in Ephesians 4:29. Let nothing unwholesome proceed from your mouth, Paul said. It's very definitive. He gives to the poor. Here James points out orphans and widows. So these, and they're like, right, so it's early, if the epistle's written this early, these are believers who have been in the church for a few years. Around them are poor people. And I mean legit poor. I know for us in our age, you can't tell if the guy on the sidewalk who's got the cardboard sign is going to take your money and use it for drugs, you know. But they don't have those kinds of drugs in the ancient world. You can see them. There's legit poor. There's no poor houses. There's no UGM mission. They don't have stuff like that. The synagogues are definitely, they did administer to the poor. But certainly, and there were offerings for the poor in the temple, and that was to be done. But that certainly wouldn't take care of all the poverty that was around you. So here you are, you're a somewhat, I don't know, upper middle class Jew, is a brand new Christian, and you want more. You want more for yourself, yet you see the poor person and you neglect them. James will say later on in his letter that they weren't even paying their employees. But the people in farming their fields, they weren't paying them. And he says, how are you justifying this? James could say, well, you know, the heck with you. You're just losers. You don't get it. But he wants to deliver their lives. They're born-again believers who are ignorant and blind to the real life that God has given them. And it truly is life indeed, as our Lord said. But James says here that if you have these three things, you don't control your speech, you use your mouth and your words in the way that you want, ruled by your emotions and your lust to get whatever you want, you don't give to the poor, you are completely stained by the world. And you call it religion. They say, no, James, we're listening. We've listened. Maybe we even read your letter. Okay, but if you're not doing this, whatever you call your religion, it's useless. Not that they're not born again and saved. It's very clear that James thinks that they are. All right, so at least there we can stop there at chapter 2. Again, to understand this actually beautifully crafted letter, and that's full of truths that we need to know. I think tonight the one thing, if you can remember it, is that three admonitions that he gives when we're under trial. And that we should always remember. Listen more, talk less, and and don't get angry. Right, it's easy to get angry at it. Say, well, I'm not angry, I'm only bitter. All right. The same thing. It's easy to let difficulty in life take us away from our faith and dependence on God rather than see, if you again go back to, we close here. Where is it? Chapter at the beginning. Verse 2. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. Well, James, that makes us masochists, doesn't it? That we just like pain? Is that what the Christian way of life is? We walk around with hair shirts and flog ourselves and deny ourselves. We become like monks and ascetics. Heck no. We don't bring the pain on ourselves, right? That's why we start in Acts chapter 8. The persecution came upon them. They didn't cause it to themselves. It came to them because they were believers. And trial comes to us just by, if you're not persecuted because you're a Christian, you go through trial because that's what life is. It's full of them. Sometimes they're very small things. Sometimes they're very big things. But they're always around us. And why consider it joy when you face difficulty? Because the testing of your faith produces endurance. And when he's going to use Abraham as an example in chapter 2, and when we get to him, we'll see that Abraham's faith was strengthened by obeying God in trial. Endurance and stronger faith when things are hard. And if we can remember that, and rather than saying, try and get around the trial, complain about it, whatever we usually try and do, but actually face it head on and say, wait a minute, God is bringing this, whatever, even the littlest thing, in my life so my faith can be stronger and my endurance can be longer. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Father, for your word, and thank you that you have revealed your word and guided us through it as usual. We ask, Father, that your spirit impress upon our hearts the truth of things, and we ask in Christ's name, amen.
sky. Please tell us why you had to hide away for so long. Where did we go wrong?
Please do.